Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went into the altar, or unto the altar, and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver of the sin offering, he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was a sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering, and took a handful thereof, and burnt it upon the altar before the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covers the inwards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people and blessed them. And came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offerings and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Gracious Father, we stand here in awe of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which describes what an awesome, wonderful God you are. Gracious Lord, we ask you for wisdom. We ask you for discernment, Lord. We pray that you would be the one to teach and instruct us this morning. We pray, Father, that we too, Lord, could see your glory today. That we too, Lord, could sense your presence. Guide us, Father. We yield ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in verse 1, And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Aaron and his sons had been obedient to God's commandment. The seven-day time period of their consecration was complete. They were ready now to begin serving the Lord. They were ready now to begin to offer the sacrifices. And up to this point, Moses had been the one to do all the priestly work. He'd been the one to offer the animals, to sacrifice them, and so forth. But now Aaron and his sons would begin their priestly service. It's interesting that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Then on the seventh day, he rested. Now that seventh day of rest was the Sabbath, or Saturday. On the eighth day, or the first day of the new week, the new beginning, that was Sunday. And it's the same day, Sunday, that our Lord Jesus rose from the grave. It's the same day, the new beginning, that Aaron and his sons begin their priestly ministry. It's a new beginning for them. It's kind of like what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 about all things have become new, old things have passed away. Now, Moses calls Aaron and his sons, because they're principal players in this scenario as it kind of plays out. But notice at the end of verse 1 that he also calls the elders of Israel. Now, the elders of Israel are called, and it's important because they're going to be witnesses of the things that take place. They're going to be the ones that kind of, in a sense, validate, testify to the people that these things have happened and why they happened. They're going to testify or affirm that this is indeed God's will. And it's not just an act of favoritism on Moses' part, but that God is the one who chose Aaron and his sons. Now, in verse 2 and 3, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Now, as you know, we've been going through these sacrifices now for several weeks as we've gone through the various chapters leading up to this. And it's interesting because things are changing a little bit in this chapter. They're being ordered properly, if you will. Now, the first sacrifice will be for themselves, and they're going to bring a young calf for a sin offering. Now, as we already learned in the previous chapters, typically a sin offering was a goat. Remember, they would take two goats. One would be the offering, the other would be the scapegoat, if you will. Each time they would lay their hands on the animal, they would confess their sins, kind of imparting or imputing their sin to the animal, which would then be sacrificed. But here it's all changed up. For Aaron, he's to sacrifice a young calf. Interesting. It's almost ironic, or maybe it's pointed, that because of Aaron's involvement with the golden calf previously, he's now offering up a calf, a reminder not only of his sin, but also a reminder that he is truly forgiven. It's a statement by God that Aaron is indeed forgiven. Now, I believe that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and so in the book of Hebrews, we have commentary on this. If you will, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 25 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7. That's page 1771 for those of you that have the same Bible, the Holy and Anointed Version. I get the same Googles every time. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 28. Here we read in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Interesting, that phrase, that God is able to save to the uttermost. Even Aaron, who was helpful in making this pagan object and everything else, was forgiven. I mean, that's our lives, isn't it? Have any of us gone to the uttermost? Been that low in life, that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Obviously, we're speaking about our great high priest, Jesus, who needs not daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the sins, then for the people's sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priest, which of infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, meaning Jesus, who is consecrated forevermore. This passage describes that first the high priest, the human high priest, had to make an offering for themselves daily, because everyone's sinners. I mean, I'm no different than you guys and vice versa, and the priest is the same. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so the high priest would have to offer a sin offering every day for his own sin. Once he was cleansed, then he could put his hands to the other offerings and make offerings for the people. But the contrast is that Jesus, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who was holy and harmless, undefiled. Jesus is sinless. He's spotless. He's without blemish. He didn't have to make an offering for his own sin. He simply had to make an offering for the sin of the people, and that's us. And it says, for the law makes men high priests, the Old Testament law. But they have infirmity, they have sinful lives, sinful hearts. But the word of the oath, God's covenant, which was since the law, makes the Son, Jesus, who is consecrated forevermore. Those who lead the people in the worship of God are in as much need of cleansing and forgiveness as the people themselves. And that's why the requirement for this particular sin offering for the people, the ram, it had to be without blemish. And that takes us right back to Abraham and Isaac. Remember when God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to the mountain where I tell you, and there sacrifice him. We know that it was a test for Abraham. You know, would he take his only son? Would he sacrifice him on an altar? And as he took his son up there, he took the wood, laid everything in order. As he raised the knife, preparing to plunge it into his son, that's when God spoke and said, stop. You know, now I know that you would withhold nothing from me. Now I know that you truly believe. And Abraham did believe. But as he turned away from the altar for a moment, he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And God directed him to take that ram and to sacrifice that ram instead of his son. So what we have there is a substitutionary sacrifice. But now that ram would die in the place of a man. Later on, it would be a man that would die in the place of humanity. But notice the order of the sacrifices. As we've gone through these chapters leading up to this point, the first offering or the first sacrifice that was described to us was the burnt offering. And that was the offering of consecration. It goes through a long list of things that took place to make all that happen. But then the second thing, the second sacrifice we saw was the meat or the meal offering or the grain offering, you know, where they would take bread or flour or whatever, and that would be sacrificed. And that symbolized our thanksgiving to God, that we had thankful hearts. The next thing we see in the chapters leading up to chapter 9 was the peace offering. And that was celebrating peace with God or fellowship with God, communion with God. And then finally, the sin offering, the offering which took away our sins and made atonement for us. This chapter is important because it describes the actual practice and order of things. Earlier, we saw what they were going to be, how to do these things mechanically, sacrifice by sacrifice, but it didn't lay out the order that would take place as we see it here. Now, the first thing to be dealt with is always the sin issue. After the sin issue is dealt with, then we're fit for consecration and service unto the Lord. And that's how it is when we first got saved, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of issues in life, a lot of things that bring us to that place where we're broken, a lot of things that bring us to that place of crying out to God. But what's the first thing we do? I mean, if you think about the sinner's prayer, the prayer that I hope that most, if not all of us, have prayed at one time, Father, forgive me. You know, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. And come into my life and come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. But the first thing that has to be dealt with for us to have any kind of fellowship with God is that we admit that we're sinners. And we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us for our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have that great need. And it's not until we're cleansed from that, it's not until we're forgiven of our sins and cleansed in that spiritual sense, that we can even have fellowship with God. And so that's the priority. We're told in Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, and He will not hear. Now that's interesting. I know a lot of people that don't know Jesus that are very spiritual. Oh, I pray all the time, you know, and I do all these good deeds and all these different things. But see, what they're doing is they're worshiping God on their own terms. In fact, they're making a God in their own image and then satisfying their own God. But God who is in heaven, He determines the criteria. He's the one that establishes, here's how it has to be. And if we pray to anyone else besides Jesus, and if we pray apart from the forgiveness, the blood of Jesus washing over us, we may as well just talk to a rock or mumble something to ourselves. Or that's why people can stare at their belly button and chant. It doesn't go any farther than that because God's not listening. We have to approach God on His terms. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 66, verse 18, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that's not just, you know, for pagans, so to speak. As Christians, if we're harboring willful sin in our lives, if we're living in transgression, so to speak, if we know that we're not doing the right thing, that creates a barrier between us and God. And that's why we need to keep a short account with the Lord. I mean, that's why, honestly, we need to confess our sins daily, moment by moment. The minute the Holy Spirit brings that conviction to our hearts and reveals that we're in the midst of something we shouldn't be in the midst of, it's at that moment, God, forgive me. Think about King David when he's finally approached by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, not only did he commit adultery, but he killed her husband. And then he played it off, you know, and tried to smooth it over. And he probably thought he got away with it. But at one point, Nathan, he tells him a story that he can relate to, and all of a sudden he goes, and you're that man. Did it take David a week or two to pray about it and think if he should confess or not? At that moment, he goes, oh, God, forgive me. I have sinned. And then Nathan, almost like, you know, the other shoe drops and says, hey, and your sins are forgiven you. It's just that fast. It's just that easy. But it's a matter of humility before the Lord. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, or draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But the second part of that verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's part of, we can't draw near to God unless we do cleanse our hearts and cleanse our hands. We can't draw near to God if there's sin in between. There's got to be that removal of the barrier. And that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to remove that barrier, to break the veil of the flesh. Now, it's interesting, again, prioritizing things. Jesus was ministering in Galilee, and one day as he was in a house, there's, you know, the house is packed, there's people all around him. There's these guys that bring their friend on a stretcher, and he's a paralytic, he can't move, he can't talk, he can't do anything except lay on the stretcher. And they approach the house, they want their friend to get healed. And so what they do is when they realize they can't get in because it's so crowded, they get up on the roof. And most of you guys know the story. They dig through the roof at one point, and they lower this man down on a stretcher right in front of Jesus. And it's kind of a dramatic scene. And when this takes place, you're the guys that are bringing him. Your heart's full of expectation. Everyone's kind of going, what's going on? This guy's now in front of Jesus, and there he is. And if you think looking at this scene, the most obvious thing, the most obvious need, well, man, this guy needs to get healed. And Jesus has been doing just that. He's been healing everybody, everywhere else. He's been healing multitudes and providing for them and stuff. And it's like, well, let's watch the show because Jesus is just about to heal somebody else. But what's he do? He doesn't heal the guy at first. He looks at him and says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, there's a couple of reactions to that. There's the one that we read in the Bible that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are sitting there, and in their hearts and their minds, they're going to go, whoa, this man blasphemes because only God could forgive sins. And they were correct. But then think about the guys on the ropes and the roof, you know, lowering the guy down. Who knows how far they've traveled. If I had to carry, you know, a guy from here to Main Street, I'd be kind of huffing and puffing, kind of go, man, hope this works. You know, it's a lot of work. They have the expectation that God would heal, that Jesus would heal. And he says, your sins are forgiven you? You see, the thing is, Jesus always ministered to the greatest need first. You see, I don't know, a little conjecture on my part, but I read these words when in Matthew where it says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. The word son implies relationship, doesn't it? Father-son relationship. And this man couldn't move, couldn't talk. We don't know what he's thinking. Maybe in his mind he believed that Jesus could heal him. He believed that Jesus was God. And just hoped that his sins would be forgiven him. We don't know that for sure, but in any event, the thing that Jesus did is he went out and he spoke to what his greatest need was. You see, Jesus could heal his body, but without the forgiveness of his sins, that body would someday die and decompose and go to corruption, and his soul would go to hell. But Jesus, seeing the greatest need, said, you know what? Son, your sins are forgiven you. That assured him of a place in heaven. That assured him that even though that body would die, whether it was healthy or weak or anything else, that one day he would be in heaven. He met the man's greatest need. But at the same time, there were those around him saying, well, you can't do that. And just to prove that his words had power, just to authenticate the power of his words, he healed the man. He said, stand up and walk. Take your stuff and go home. What he did was he established his own authority because only God could do that. Thereby, only God did forgive his sins. That man went home justified. Jesus met his greatest need and extended forgiveness to him, assuring him a place in heaven. And that's exactly why as we go through this chapter, we see the first thing that's addressed is the sin issue. The sin of the priest and the sin of the people, because first things are first. So they had to deal with the sin. That's why they had the proper order of the sacrifices. The next thing we see is that they would offer a ram for a burnt offering or an offering of consecration. And again, the requirement was that it had to be a ram without blemish. Okay, without blemish. This is just another reminder of our Lord Jesus, because Jesus was the Lamb. You know, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, it can't just be any old Lamb, can it? It's got to be the spotless, sinless Lamb. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the only one that could ever claim that. Jesus is the only one that truly had no blemish, no spot. In verse 4, also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now, bear in mind, these are the people that were in slavery in Egypt. These are the people that were delivered by Jehovah. These are the people that walked through the wilderness, that watched God part the Red Sea, that watched God appear in a flame of fire by night, and a pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. This is the same people that see God provide water out of a rock and all these things. And they're told, like, can you imagine? I'm announcing next Sunday, God will be here in church. He'll appear to you. Do you think the place would be packed out? So it would be packed out by some people. There'd be other people who'd be running the other way. Because it can be a scary thing, too, to be in the presence of God, can it? And so they're told ahead of time that God is going to be there. There's purpose behind these sacrifices. It's stated twice. For today the Lord will appear unto you, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now, you have to have this kind of a contrast of the culture around them a little bit. You see, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, all the rest of those guys, they had some very similar things. See, they had their idols they worshipped. They had priests, they had altars, they made sacrifices, they did all these kinds of things. Obviously, they were worshipping the wrong things. But there were some similarities. The biggest distinction, the biggest difference was there was no glory of God there. God never appeared to them through their sacrifices. God never took any action on their behalf, as we see that He does for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's an amazing thing. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus that our sins are paid for, which leads to our consecration and ultimately our peace with God. But there is an order and a priority to things here. We're told in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Now, the thing I was trying to get at, and I missed here for a second, sorry for the skipping around, but these pagan cultures, they didn't have the glory of God, and Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or foolish in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a corruptible man or to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what these guys were worshiping. That's why, you know, they had the golden calf. That's why they had all these other idols and things like that. But God says, you know what, they became foolish because of it. And it's only because we worship Jesus, the true and the living God, that we have salvation. Now, as we see the beginning of this earthly priesthood, they had two basic duties, two main things that they had to accomplish in their priesthood. Besides all the sacrifices and all the work they were doing, they had two basic goals. The first was to go before God and to represent the people to God. The second was to go before the people and represent God to the people. I mean, that was they lived among the people. They would go to God and make intercession for them. They would get the message from God and go back to the people and say, here's what God said. I mean, that's what we've seen Moses doing all the way through so far, right? That was their basic ministry. But it's different. You know, and that's the Old Testament dispensation, but in the New Testament, we only have one person that does that. Jesus is that mediator for us. The only one who could bridge the gap between a holy and a righteous God and a sinful people, sinful mankind. That's us. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, it's interesting. If somebody wanted to approach God in the Old Testament, they had to go to a priest. They could bring a sacrifice. They could, you know, bring an animal or grain or different things like that. But they had to go through somebody else to get to God. That's religion. That's a lot of religions, actually. Okay? But in the New Testament, God says, you know what? We're going to do away with all that. Jesus says, I'm going to be your high priest. In fact, I'm going to be your high priest. I'm going to be your sacrifice. And I'm going to be your salvation. All you got to do is you come to me. And when we come to Jesus, He's not just our high priest. He's God. That means we have a direct link, a direct passage. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So when we approach Jesus, there's nobody in between. There's no other mediator. And that's what He wants. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. See, I've done religion before. I grew up in religion. And I didn't like it much. A lot of rules, a lot of trying to figure out how to do stuff just the right way and jump through the fiery hoops and all that stuff. And even then I walked away and go, did I just talk to God or just talk to Father O'Reilly? You know, who was I really talking to? But you know what? Now that I'm a born-again believer, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I know when I connect with God. I know it in my heart. I know it in my spirit. And it's manifest in a lot of different ways. But that's what He wants us to have. He wants us to have a personal relationship, not a religious relationship. Because there's separation there. And He doesn't want there to be any separation. Can you imagine, for those of you that are married, or can you imagine having to talk to somebody else where you talk to your wife or your husband? Make an appointment. By the way, I'd like spaghetti for dinner. Well, I'll write that down, let her know. You know? No way. That would stink. Can you imagine? If you know what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus, can you imagine being separated in any way, shape, or form? I don't know about you guys, but there's times when there's sin in my life, and it's gut-wrenching. Because what it does is I know it separates me from my Lord. There's nothing more I can't even describe those times in my life when I know I'm in sin and I'm separated. And I can see why David would cry out, man, my soul. I was dry like a potsherd. My bones waxed old. I was dying. Because once you've been connected to God, once you've been hooked into Him, nothing else will do. Well, because Jesus is our mediator, He's our great high priest, because of His sacrifice, we then become, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:9, we become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that what it was like? I mean, do you look back to before you knew the Lord, and you ever live in darkness? And what happens in darkness? You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's going to happen. You fall and stumble on stuff. You get hurt. You don't know if anyone else is there or not. You don't know if anyone's listening. But then you step into His light. Man. And then you see so much more clearly. Things make sense all of a sudden. And you know where to go, the direction in your life. It's interesting, though, as we talk about the priests of the Old Testament, and now that we're the priests of the New Testament, the royal priesthood, the duties are the same. The duties are very similar. See, in the Old Testament, one of their duties was to represent God to the people. We're called to the same thing. Through our witness, through our lives, we're to show forth His praises and testify of His glory and tell people what an awesome God He is and tell people how much God loves them. We're to express God to everyone around us. But on the other hand, too, the Old Testament priests, their duty was to represent people, the people, to God through the sacrifices and all that stuff. And we have the same duty, the same, you know, commandment in a sense, and we do that through prayer. We take, Lord, help John. Minister to him today, Father. Protect him. Lord, help the Bunyard family. And Lord, help Leah and Mamas. And you just go through, and we lift each other up to the Lord. we represent the people to God through our prayer. Because we're called to it. That's our priestly duty. And man, what a privilege to walk into the throne room, to walk up personally to God Himself, say, God, I got some friends, man, they need some help. I mean, don't you like it when you got connections? You know, somebody calls you, hey man, I got this thing going on, and you can just, oh yeah, I know someone to take care of that. Ding, 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 boom. You know, take care of it. You know, and we got the best connection. We got the best connection to the one that can do everything. And we need to use it. In verse 5, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. This kind of blows me away because, number one, the congregation obeys. That's cool. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, you know, the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's taking place here? There's been that washing. There's been that cleansing. What's happened is that Jesus has offered Himself as our sin offering, as our sacrifice for sin. And now because we know we're clean, we can walk into the presence of God. And we can do it boldly. I mean, I don't know about you guys. But back when I was a cop, I used to get nervous at times when I got called into the sergeant's office. Then after I'd been on a couple of years, that didn't bother me. Then I get called in the tenant's office. Then I started getting called to the commander's office. Then a couple times I got called in the chief's office. Now, I was pretty good with the commander and the deputy chief for a while, but a couple times I got called in the chief's office, I wasn't sure what was going to happen. Like, man, because I didn't walk in like, hey, buddy, how you doing, man? What's up today? No, it's like, hey, are you going to fire me or what's going on? You know? But because of the blood of Jesus, we can walk boldly into the throne of the Creator of heaven and earth. We can walk boldly into the presence of the One who can condemn us to hell or keep us forever in heaven. The power of life and death. But see, He keeps His Word. God keeps His Word. And when He says, you're saved, you're mine, you go, man, I don't have to worry about the other stuff. Yeah, Lord, what's up? I love You. And we can get right in there and be in His presence. But it's interesting. It says all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. If you go back in the book of Exodus in a couple places, remember, the people were pretty afraid of God to go, no, Moses, you go. You go and talk to God, come back and tell us what He says. Because we're going to die if we're in His presence. See, that's the thing about God. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. It says that in Habakkuk 1:13. In fact, He won't tolerate sin. He told Abraham, walk before Me and be blameless, be perfect. Can any of us do that? We can't. But by the blood of Jesus, as we're washed and as we're prepared, we're set up to be in His presence. But that's the only way. Apart from that, we're toast. Now, we need to be cleansed before we can draw near to Him. In verse 7 it says, and Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. This is a specific command from God through Moses to Aaron about what to do. And this delineates the fact that the sacrifices for the priests must happen first. Then they're able to offer the sacrifices for the people. Because these things are holy. So once the men, the priests themselves, are made holy by all the sacrifices, then they can put their hands to the other sacrifices for the people. You know, it's like when you go to a restaurant, aren't you glad or don't you hope that the cook is washing their hands every now and then? You know? I mean, you know, if we're sitting on the table at home and, you know, my wife reaches over and grabs a piece of bread, throws it on my plate, and, you know, my kids grab something, put it on my plate, or I take something and throw it back on her plate or whatever. I'm not too worried about it because we're family, right? But there's also that understanding that we tell the little ones, hey, go wash your hands before you touch my food. You know what I mean? And if my hands are dirty and greasy from working on the car or working out in the back or doing whatever, and I walk in and start breaking their bread up, everyone's going to start getting a little nervous. But the thing is, we're talking about holy things. And so if the priests are defiled, if the priests have been profaned by the things they've touched in life or their own sin or whatever, the minute they touch something else that is up to that point holy, it too then becomes violated in a sense. It too becomes profane. You know, and it's like, no, that's not good enough. The priests have to be consecrated. The priests have to be cleansed. Then they can take their holy hands. Remember, blood on the thumb, blood on the ear, blood on the toe. They can take their holy hands then and touch the holy thing, and it doesn't get any worse because of it. Now it's still acceptable to God because they're going to offer it for my sin. And if they were defiled and they touched my holy thing, and they're trying to burn out on the altar and it's a profane thing to God, that means my sin's not going to be taken care of. I want them to be holy. I want them to be pure. And that's why the need for all these things. And as it lays it all out, in fact, David attests to this, King David in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, who shall stand in His holy place?" I want to stand there. I want to ascend there. Verse 4 answers the question. "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity or foolishness, nor sworn deceitfully." You think about swearing deceitfully. What's that mean? What it means is we haven't worshipped some other God. See, when I tell God I love Him, that's swearing appropriately. To swear deceitfully is to say, "Oh, you know, you tree, thank you for life," or whatever. He's saying you got to have pure hands and a pure heart. Verse 8. "Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. They presented the burnt offering unto him, with the pieces thereof, and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar itself." So here we have the actual sacrifices for the high priest and for the priesthood. We have the sin offering and the burnt offering. And there's this continual offering of blood. You know, it's presented to Aaron by his sons. It's placed upon the horns of the altar. It's sprinkled round about the altar. It's poured out at the base of the altar. And all this is for all the offerings, for the sin offering, for the burnt offering, for the peace offering. Essentially, there's blood everywhere. I mean, it's a bloody process. And we know that that blood represents the life, because the life is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17. But we're told as well, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That's hugely important. See, without blood, there's no shedding, there's no remission of sin. That all things are purged with blood. It's cleansed with blood. That's how my sin was cleansed, by the blood of Jesus. And I'm grateful for that. Jesus, it's interesting, the Old Testament, we describe the Old Testament as being the law. And it is that. But the New Testament, oftentimes, if we were to characterize the New Testament, we'd say, well, you know, what's the general demeanor, or how do you describe God, you know, the New Covenant? And people would almost automatically say grace. God's grace is greater than all my sin. And that's true. And grace is a huge characteristic or a great description in many ways of all that, but you know what? It's not accurate. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He says, "Likewise also the cup after supper," he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The New Covenant, the New Testament, is a testament or covenant, an agreement by the blood of Jesus Himself. Without the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, there is no new covenant. We're left with the old covenant. And that's the law, a law that none of us could fulfill, a law that none of us could attain to, a law that convicts all of us of sin but doesn't have the power to save us. It's only got the power to convict. to show us our sin. That's why Paul says in Galatians that it was our schoolmaster, it's our teacher, it's our tutor. It was intended that we could never fulfill the law. It was intended to drive us to the cross to see that, God, I can't do it. Help me. And that's when God says, okay, I send my son. He'll help you. Verse 15. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering and took a handful. And the meat offering, again, is the grain or the bread. And took a handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was before the people. And Aaron and his sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covers the inwards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt that fat upon the altar. And the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron waved, remember that back and forth motion, for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. So now Aaron and the priests take part. They make the offerings for the people and for the nation. And we remember that these offerings all had significance. There were different reasons for different sacrifices. The sin offering, the first one offered, it's to cleanse us from our sin, or to cleanse them from their sin. It makes atonement for them. Then the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. Lord, I give you my life, I give you my heart, I'm completely yours to do with and to use as you see fit. And I have no other purpose in life but to serve you. That's us as Christians. Then there was the meat offering. And King James says the word meat, but it's the grain or the cereal, the flour, those kinds of things. And that's an offering of thanksgiving. God, I thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you for taking care of my needs. Thank you for being who you are. It's an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. And then finally, the peace offering. And in that peace offering, there was the wave offering and the heave offering and the different things they did. But basically, the peace offering constituted that understanding, that celebration of having fellowship with God, of having communion with God, koinonia. It's a big thing to be at peace with God. I mean, there are two options here. You can be at peace with God, or you can be at war with God. Now, I haven't seen God lose a war yet. And as I read through the Bible, He never loses. And so when we're at war with God, we know it because, well, we get clobbered left and right, day by day. And we get to the point one day where we're just laying there, barely able to think, man, my life stinks. We realize, huh, maybe I'm on the wrong side. And it's okay to switch sides from the bad side to the good side, from darkness to light, stepping into His marvelous light. And that's what being at peace with God's all about. But we can only have peace with God through His Son, Jesus. Now, once again in this chapter, we see a lot of detail. And ours is the God of detail. This chapter is interesting. This chapter is studied very carefully by observant Jews, because this is the only chapter that lays out the exact order of the sacrifices. There's descriptions of the sacrifices and what they entail and what you're supposed to do for each sacrifice, but this is the only chapter in the Bible that lays out the proper order of things as it goes. And again, what's first? The sin offering, because that has to be dealt with first. Now, I like the fact that God gives us all these details because He's into the details of our lives just as much. Aren't you glad? I mean, He could just say, okay, you're saved, and then you just kind of spin on a string until you get to heaven. But God, I mean, have you ever just noticed things like, you know, you're eating a peanut butter jelly sandwich, and you go, God, thank you, this is really good bread. You know, well, I love grape jelly. Thank you, Lord, because it could have been like gray jelly instead of grape jelly. You know, I mean, it could have been, you know, you look out the window, and it could all be like shades of gray. But no, He makes it green and blue and red and purple, and, you know, there's lots of cool colors out there. We could all have the exact same voice. Wouldn't that be a killer? Do you wonder if the ants have different voices? Hey, hear me! You know, whatever. But we all have different voices, and as we offer up our praise to God, you hear this symphony of song. But God gave us those differences. Aren't you glad we don't all look alike? Yeah, be a bummer trying to find your wife. You know. I know she's the one with the brown hair. But God gives us this diversity. He gives us so much. But it's all in the details, isn't it? You think about the chromosomes and the atoms and matter itself. Think about the ability for the human body to reproduce itself and to heal itself, to feed itself. That we can even think. You could have made it like a computer. Just flip the switch. I love you, Lord. Really? You know? But He gives us the ability to choose. To me, it's an awesome thing. God is truly into the details of our lives. In fact, Jesus tells us that He's so into the details that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If God takes the time to number your hair, knowing that it changes every day, He's into the details. Now, verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people and blessed them. And came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now Aaron lifts up his hands and he blesses the people. And we don't really know specifically what that blessing was. I mean, nobody really is not listed here. But more than likely, I mean, just to take a stab at it, it's probably like what we read in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And it's very much like what you hear just about every Sunday and Wednesday. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee His peace. That's a good blessing. I mean, you think about those words, that's a good blessing. And so we don't really know, but it's probably something like that because it comes up in the next book that we're going to study. But notice that after pronouncing this blessing, He came down, it says. That means He had to be up on something. Now, if you remember the construction of the altar, it was about a 5 foot by 5 foot, give or take, box-looking kind of thing. And they had to get up on it, because it's about 4 or 5 feet off the ground, and put the sacrifices in order and come down. And so here's this picture. He's up there, he's stacking the sacrifice up, there's smoke going up, the animal is getting burned up, and he turns around while he's up on this altar, and he raises his hands, and he begins to pronounce his blessing to the people. And it's not just like Joe Schmo up there, it's the high priest. It's Aaron. But you've got this picture now of our great high priest up on the altar of sacrifice, and he's blessing his people. Because our God is a blessing God. And Jesus blesses us. I love this picture. In verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Moses and Aaron, you know, Aaron comes off the altar. They go into the tabernacle. We don't really know what they did in there. Just as they went in, they came out. But you know, when you go into the tabernacle, there's the holy place. There's the lampstand, the menorah on one side. There's the table of showbread on the other side. And then directly in front of the veil that leads to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is, there's the altar of incense. So we know, number one, they weren't in there playing Nintendo. You know, there's not too many options here what they can do. So they go in, and more than likely, my opinion, just that, they went into that altar of incense and began to pray. They began to humble themselves before God. They began to make intercession for the people. I believe they offered up prayers for the people. I believe that because when they came out, what's the first thing they do? They come out and they pronounce a blessing upon the people. And you know what that moment, I believe that it is true, that's the truest ministry right there. When they came out, they were truly representing God. Because the first thing out of their lips is they bless the people. And that's what God does. He's blessing us. And He's constantly blessing us. And not only that, but the minute they speak those words of blessing, what happens? The glory of the Lord affirms the message. It says that, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. To me, this is so cool. And the lesson that I learned from this is that I can't be a blessing to people unless I'm praying for those that I want to bless, unless I've spent time in His presence. To me, that's an injunction to me as a pastor and to all of us as priests that we need to be a people that prays. That we need to be a people that lifts others up to the Lord. Because I want to bless you. I really want to bless you. But that blessing comes from God. So what's my job? To spend time at that altar of incense and to lift up His children. And that's really why we come into this place today. I mean, we come to learn, we come to study God's Word, but our primary objective really is to worship Him, to please Him, and to offer up a sweet sacrifice of praise to Him. To be in His presence. You know, this service would be useless. It would be no good whatsoever if God wasn't here with us. If we're not in His presence, why are we here? And we need to be in His presence. And we see that as they come out, that this blessing they pronounce is affirmed by the appearance of the glory of God. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You see, all the blessings that we're blessed with, they start with the finished work at the cross. We have these blessings because of His completed work on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look from verse 3 forward. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He's given us all spiritual blessings, but that comes because He's made us holy without blame. How did that happen? It happened because He made us accepted in the Beloved through His blood. Through His blood shed on the cross for us. And because of that, we received the forgiveness of sin." That's where the blessings come from. And then what happens after that? The last part of verse 23. "And the glory of the Lord appeared." Now, back up for a second and think about the big picture. They've been learning how to do all this stuff. Aaron and his sons were consecrated, set apart for 7 days. I mean, Moses made the sacrifices for them and everything. They were set apart for 7 days. On the eighth day, they come out and they go, "Okay, now you're commissioned, now you're ordained, you're going to start doing this stuff. Here's what I want you to do." And they start going through the sin offering, then they go to the burnt offering, then they go to the peace offerings and all these different things. But every time you read it, "as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded." Another way to translate that, they were obedient to what God called them to do. They're doing the things that God called them to do. And then the glory of the Lord appears to them. That's a manifestation of God. I mean, I don't know how it happened, if it was a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire or a burning bush. We don't really know. I'm assuming it's the kind of glory of God like it was in the past, a pillar of cloud or something. But this is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." You know, if we want God to be more real to us, and is there anybody here that doesn't want that? If we want God to be more real, if we want God to manifest Himself to us, then we need to seek how we can be more obedient to Him. I found in my own life, in my own walk, and it's not perfect, but I found in those times when I know what God's will is for me and I just do it, God is more real to me. When I know in those times when the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do something and I'm simply obedient to do what He does and I see God's power at work and I see the results of what He says to do, I go, "Whoa, God is real." And I've seen that over and over again. We need that reality in our lives, don't we? We need to know that God is real. He's right here with us. I believe that. Then in verse 24, "And there came a fire from before the Lord and consumed the altar and the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." You know, fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes the offerings upon the altar. This is a people that they were afraid to approach God because He's so holy and He's so powerful. And they kept seeing the fire and the thunder and the earthquakes and all these different things. And they didn't want to get close to God. They go, no, Moses, you go. Like Moses is like a sacrificial lamb. And Moses comes back and he's glowing. Man, I've been in the presence of God. You ever been around Christians like that? They walk in the room and go, whoa, man, it's like, turn it down, dude. Relax, okay? We're not at church today. You know? But that's life in the presence of the Lord. And that's what He wants us to have. But it's interesting, Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And He is. Literally and figuratively. Both. And it's interesting that God didn't consume them. I mean, you think about the logistics of this, okay? There's a couple ways we've seen this happen in the Bible. Number one, you know, like Elijah calls fire down from heaven to consume people that, you know, he didn't like at the time. And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven. And he, obviously he was a man of God because fire came down from heaven and turned like 50 guys into French fries. Okay? They were done. And we've seen God do the same thing other times. But here, think about it again. Okay, it could have come down straight down vertically from heaven, but it says the fire came out from before the Lord. They built the tabernacle. There's the holy place, and it's got the menorah. It's got the altar of showbread, or the altar of incense, the table of showbread. But in the Holy of Holies, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant is the lid called the mercy seat. The mercy seat's made of solid gold, and it's got two angels facing each other. And in between the two is the presence of the Lord, right? But we're talking about something that's on a stand about maybe 3 or 4 feet off the ground. And there's a box about 3 feet long, a couple of feet wide or so. And so you're talking about something that's sitting about maybe 5 feet off the ground, you know, when you get to the angel thing and all that stuff. So a fire was to come out. Now, the people, they've been told to gather by the door of the tabernacle to watch all this stuff. So that you got like 1 million, 2, 3 million people standing there with the elders out front. You got the altar of sacrifice right in front of the door. In a sense, what's your shooting background? You're shooting, okay? You're shooting from the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and there's the altar, the sacrifice, but what's behind that? What's your background? The people. What do they see? They just see flames coming. Whoa! It's coming. But it stopped on the altar. Aren't you glad? Because our God is a consuming fire. God says, nah. I want that. I've already got you guys. And what's their reaction? They shout for joy and they hit the deck. Now, I don't think they hit the deck because they're worried about God's aim. I think two things are happening here. One is that word shout, as the people shouted, it's a Hebrew word called ranan. And it means to shout, usually for joy. It means to cry out, to be joyful, to rejoice. To sing aloud for joy and for triumph. And one of the true earmarks, the indicators of true worship, of being really in God's presence, is joy. Joy. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joy of the Lord will be our strength. I mean, when we sing praises to the Lord and we're in that holy place, we're in His presence, man, we're lit up. I mean, that's joy. Interesting. I was trying to tape a radio program. My wife was putting something together for the radio station thing. And so I've got my script. I'm reading it. And two or three times, you know. And she goes, that's not cutting it. And I'm kind of going, I'm kidding. You know, I'm not like a radio personality. Because here's what I want you to do. As you read the script, I want you to smile while you read it. Because as you smile while you read it, and it sounded pretty silly being in a room by myself staring at the microphone, smiling, hey, Mr. Microphone. And I'm smiling, but it changes the tone of your voice. And it's something that can be sensed or heard, you know, when it's out on radio land. And there's something about when we worship the Lord that we should be smiling. We should be smiling so much we can barely sing. When we understand that we're in the presence of God, then it's like, yeah! You know? And the joy of the Lord. That's what should be manifest in us. And, you know, joy is an interesting thing. It's different than happiness. Happiness is based on our circumstances. We're not always happy. I'm not always a happy Christian or a happy camper. But I'm called to always be a joyful Christian. Because joy is dependent on God, not on our circumstances. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the first word used to describe that love is the word joy, and peace, and patience, and gentleness, goodness, and faith. And it goes on. The other thing that happens here in terms of worship, and it's interesting because, you know, these sacrifices do constitute worship. The other indicator of true worship is reverence, godly fear, humility. They fell on their faces in reverence for God. And it seems almost like there's these two things, these two emotions or feelings that are going on at the same time. There's this overwhelming sense of joy of being at peace with God, being in His presence. But then also there's that fearsome awe and wonder that I'm in the presence of a holy God. And boom, and you hit the floor. Now imagine we hit the floor smiling, but we're still on the floor. You know, Isaiah was a man of God. Isaiah was a godly man in a right relationship with God. He is a prophet. He spoke for God. He heard God's voice and repeated it. Yet when he was caught up into heaven, and he realizes in the very presence of God, the first words out of his mouth, "Woe, woe unto me, because I'm a sinner. I'm a man of sinful lips from a people of sinful," and he's like, "I'm undone. I'm toast." He realized that he could not be in the presence of God. It's like, wow. And it wasn't until the angel took that coal from where? The altar, and touched it to his lips and cleansed him. There was that purification that took place at that moment so he could be in the presence of God. But there was that instantaneous realization that was like, wow. You know, there was awe and fear and reverence is what I'm getting at. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh should glory in His presence. And trust me, no flesh will. No flesh would glory in His presence. We're told in Micah 6:8, He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. We're called to a life of humility. Now, this verse also reveals the emptiness of any attempt at worship outside the presence of God. Bottom line, no God, no glory. Just like no Jesus, no peace. They run hand in hand. In John chapter 1, verse 14, many of you are familiar with this verse, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is a manifest expression of God Himself. Jesus is the glory of God. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Paul describes Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When we're in His presence, we should be just like blown away, like filled with His joy and filled with reverence for Him. There should be a passion. There should be a desire to please Him. There should be just a, "Lord, how do I serve You? What do You want me to do today? Lord, I want to know You better. Thank You, Lord, for..." I mean, isn't it an amazing thing to be a Christian? An amazing thing to know that you have a personal relationship with the Lord who created all things. I've had opportunity this week for different things, and I've ended up talking with a couple different people, some of which have walked with the Lord for quite a while. And the comment that the two different people made to me in unrelated conversations was how when they first became Christians, the passion they had. When they were first Christians, how they would just the joy and the desire to share and to do all these things. And that now that they walk with the Lord for quite a season, how that doesn't seem like it's, you know, there as much. And I said, "Well, bro, that means you need to spend more time in the presence of God." That, you know, when we walk with the Lord for 10 years or 20 years or whatever, or 10 weeks, that joy and that incredible revelation of God in our lives should only increase. Yeah, things can get tough, but God hasn't changed. And as we go through this life, day by day, week by week, year by year, we get to know Him better and better and better. And we see more of His glory over and over again. You know, maybe you've walked with the Lord for a long time. And maybe you've lost some of that joy. Maybe you've never really known the Lord. Maybe you haven't entered into a relationship with Him. Jesus is the only one that can give that to you. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's the beginning, isn't it? That's that sacrifice. That's where we start with God, cleansing. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit." Oh, man. You know, we can each pray that prayer anytime, day or night. God will hear it. That's the prayer He hears, even from a non-believer. "Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner." It's interesting, when we think about presentation of the gospel, you think about trying to lead somebody to the Lord, the first step is the same thing that we see in this chapter about the sacrifices. The very first thing is that the sin issue has to be dealt with. And that can only be dealt with, the first step in dealing with that sin is we can only do that through Jesus. Then we admit that we're a sinner and ask Jesus to come into our heart, come into our life. And the second step, just like we read in this chapter, is consecration. "Now, Lord, I belong to You. I'm Yours. Use me any way You want to, Lord, and I'm only used for Your purposes. I'm not going to go out and do anything else except that which pleases You." That's called consecration. And then that brings us to that place of thanksgiving. "God, thank You for using me. Thank You for calling me Your own." And then we celebrate koinonia with Him, peace with Him. Do you see the gospel laid out in this chapter? It's laid out very clearly. The Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. It's all in there. It's the same message. And the message is that Jesus loves you, that Jesus wants to have fellowship and relationship with you. Jesus wants to be with us forever. But it begins somewhere. It begins with the admission that we're sinners. It begins by taking a stand and saying, "Lord, I give myself to You. Will You come into my heart? Will You come into my life? Will You be my Lord? Will You be my Savior?" I make this invitation to you. John and Deb and the worship team are going to come up. We're going to play a song. And I pray that if the Lord's working in your heart and you want to give your heart and your life to Him, if you want to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, while we're playing the song, you can just come forward. And when it's over, we'll lead you in a prayer. And if that's you, then we'll celebrate the addition into the family. Let's stand together.